Guys, read these words with me this morning as we reflect and continue this time. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your goodness today. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on a cross. Thank you for your word, which reveals better promises and a better covenant through him who suffered and died on our behalf and who rose again from the dead, giving us life, promising us an eternal future and a heavenly hope. Today, Father, as we present your word and as we hear your word, may it transform our lives, may it change us, may it inspire us, may it encourage us, may we draw nearer to you as we hear and we apply what we're hearing to our hearts and our lives. May you be glorified in the reading and the teaching of your word this morning. And we thank you for the one who may come today, trusting for the first time in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Last week I encouraged you to bring your Bible. I'm going to continue to encourage you because I really think it's important that you have it beside you so that you can follow along with me as we read and study the text. Today in Hebrews, we're looking at verses 7 through 13. Now we just read verse 6. I'm going to read you verses 7 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7 of Hebrews 8 begins like this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that's the reading of the word this morning. And as we look at that, the first thing that caught my eye was fault. If there's any fault or weakness in the first covenant which God had made, it was on our part. We bear the fault. Now, we'll learn today that the law took us only so far, but the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ takes us much, much further. In fact, it takes us all the way. And we'll talk about it today. The first covenant depended on the faithfulness of men. It depended on your ability, specifically upon your faithfulness or ability to obey the law. You might remember that after Moses had spoken all the word of the law in Exodus chapter 24, and you probably don't remember that. If you have your Bible with you and you want to keep your finger there where we're at in Hebrews 8, turn back to the second book of the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus and chapter 24 and verse 3. You might remember, if you get there, you might remember that after Moses had spoken the word of the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the elaborations that God made. Now remember, the Pharisees added 600 plus rules and regulations to these 10. God had a few extra things as he expanded the Ten Commandments, but his was not nearly so complicated to follow as the Pharisees. Well, after Moses had spoken in the ears of the people, in the hearing of the people, the word of the law that God had revealed to him, they responded in verse 3 of Exodus 24, saying, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We will. Afterwards, Moses wrote all those laws down. See, it's important if you're going to have a covenant, if you need to keep a copy of the law with you. So he wrote everything down that God had told him. all the words that he had given, and preserved, therefore, and thereby, a written copy of the covenant, which would be consulted if controversy arose among the people. Then a burnt offering, several, in fact, and peace offerings were sacrificed to the Lord in verses 4 and 5, and the blood of those sacrifices was sprinkled. Now, we always think, when we think about blood, ew, half of it was sprinkled on the altar and half of it was sprinkled on the people, and you guys would cringe if that happened. You would. I would never do it. Moses did it. What did it signify? It signified the ratification of that covenant. The half of that blood that was offered as a peace offering to God was sprinkled on the altar, signifying God's part of that covenant promise, his commitment to it. The rest of that blood that was sprinkled on the congregation present signified theirs. And after it was sprinkled, after the blood was sprinkled, all the people said again in verse 7, after he had read the whole word to them, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." The blood that was sprinkled made the covenant a holy promise. Man, God says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't make a rash promise before God. Don't make a rash vow. But God already knew. The blood made the covenant a holy promise and symbolized each party's commitment to the covenant, guys, under penalty of death. But the people were weak. All people are weak. Not one Jew, not one Gentile, not one person has ever been faithful to keep the whole law. Keep that in mind. The people went their way. They did their own thing. They softened their obedience. They questioned whether God really meant what he said. Have you done that? Have we done that? Has the world that we live in done that? Have we questioned, did God really mean that? Did he really say that? Did he really mean it? Have we not watered down the truth of God? Have we not decided somehow that in our wisdom, marriage can be different than what God ordained, or that these other things God ordains can be different because we're smarter somehow than God? You see, over time, just as it happened then, it happened today. We soften our obedience. We question whether God really means what he says, like a frog who's put in cold water and doesn't realize his goose is cooked, pardon the mixing of metaphors, until it's too late. The water's gradually turned up until it's too late. You see, that softening of obedience leads to questioning God's intention, and eventually we just disobey him completely and turn our backs on him. And that was the habit, and that was the situation in Israel that led to their captivity and led to God, literally, as it says in the text, disregarding them. He turned his back on them because they turned their back on him first. I said that not one person has ever been faithful to keep the whole law. But if you know your Bible, you know there was one. You know there was one. We couldn't have had the Lord's Supper today without the one. We couldn't have celebrated Jesus' body and blood without the one. Because he's the only one who was able to stand to the law and obey it. He was the only one whose blood was pure. Hebrews 8:6 reminds us of the one. We read it a moment ago, but now he, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What's a mediator? It's a go-between. Somebody who steps between this party and resolves a situation. Mediates between the two. In a greater way, see, Moses was the first mediator between God and man through the Ten Commandments. He was a mediator of the law. He mediated for us between us and God, or between the people of that day and God. He was a go-between God and his people. In the same way and to a greater extent, Jesus Christ came to be the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Jesus is our go-between between us and God. This better covenant did not depend on the faithfulness of the people, but was solely dependent upon the faithfulness of the mediator. You understand that? This covenant's not built on what you can do. It's not built on your ability to keep the law. It's not built on your ability to obey. Although there are many Christians today that say they trust in Jesus Christ and they receive him, and yet they cringe that by their disobedience they could lose what God has granted through Christ. Am I encouraging you to be disobedient? God forbid. I'm saying that this mediator, the better mediator, Jesus Christ, it was his faithfulness that established a better covenant between God and men because he kept the whole law. As our mediator, Jesus is both our intercessor before God in heaven today and our reconciler between us and God. Simple. A few minutes ago, we took the cup of communion, and with it, we remembered the blood of our Lord Jesus, which was poured out for us. Blood which was offered and accepted as the blood of the new covenant. Luke 22:20. When he took the cup, he took it after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus' blood is the new covenant. Because Jesus, from his birth until his crucifixion, while walking upon the earth in human form, never sinned, his life and his blood offered and poured out on the cross both fulfill the righteous requirement of the old covenant and make the grace of the new covenant possible for men. Now, that kind of leaves a problem for us because it says that he made this promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Is there a problem with our understanding of this text then, since God made these promises originally in Jeremiah 31 to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah? No, there's no problem with it at all. We're reminded in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is presented to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek? I'm not Greek. Are you Greek? No, but we're Gentiles. It's to the Jew first and to all non-Jews second. So what happened? We'll talk about it. This redemption comes through the blood. There is redemption in the blood of Jesus. Now, you sung that song before. I used to sing it a lot at Coletto. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow, right? And then we used to add stuff. We're like, there's redemption in the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood of Jesus. There's forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. Guys, you're going to understand this hopefully in a fresh way today, or at least be reminded of it. There's love in the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. Eternal life and salvation is no longer dependent on your obedience or your penitential sacrifices, but on the blood and of the faithful Son of God. As Paul said in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in him. This is a better covenant. Now, because of God's grace and Christ's blood combined with God-given faith and the Spirit of God living within each one of us, we're able to keep the spirit of the law. The law didn't go out of existence. It's just not the most important thing. Warren Wiersbe, in his Bible Exposition commentary, puts it like this. Even though the new covenant of grace brings with it freedom from the law of Moses, it does not bring freedom to disobey God and sin. Y'all hear that? It doesn't bring freedom to disobey it. It changes things for us. It changes things for us in the sense that God still desires the righteousness of the law and that it should be fulfilled, but now it's fulfilled in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The fact is, the law remains to be obeyed. But we don't obey it powerlessly or out of obligation. We obey it naturally in the Spirit and empowered by the same Spirit to do so. Does that follow for you? Do you understand what I mean? There's a lawful use of the law, but the lawful use of the law is not applied to you. In 1 Timothy, we read it's applied to the transgressor, not to the one who's been made righteous in the blood of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11, Paul summarized the ministry of the law, mediated by Moses, as one of spiritual death and condemnation, possessing a fading or passing measure of God's glory, while the ministry of the Spirit and of righteousness, mediated by Jesus Christ, ushered in spiritual life and an excellent permanent glory. In 2 Corinthians, it goes like this, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones," what is that? "The Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily, at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more. I told you that the law passing away, but grace remains." Christ is a mediator of a better covenant built on better promises. The writer of Hebrews declared that the better covenant that Jesus' blood purchased for all who turned to Him was established or built on better promises than those of the former. What are the better promises? We first need to understand that the promises that we read repeated in this section of Hebrews come from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And should be understood as a promise made to Israel. It was made to Israel, but who was it promised to? It wasn't promised to people who practiced Judaism. It was promised to those who trust in Christ. This Jeremiah 31 speaks of a promise that was made to Israel of a new covenant, of a new way that God was going to interact with people. He was going to do it through Jesus Christ. The fact is, who were the first converts to Christianity in Acts? Who were the first ones that came to Christ? It was all those that were Jews coming from the various places to the city for worship on that particular day when Peter preached his first gospel message, and 3,000 people were saved. And I dare say that it was 3,000 Jewish people that were converted to Christianity that day, because the gospel message is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But so this message was declared, but this message doesn't confirm Judaism. It establishes Christianity. We're not talking about a Jewish tradition. We're talking about a living faith in Jesus Christ. We call it Christianity. We call it living for Jesus. Jesus began His work, guys, by being born in flesh to what? In Matthew 1:23, to save His people from what? Their sins. His people. Who were His people? We established it a few weeks ago. His people in Matthew 1:21 are the Jews. We established that. He came to save his people from their sins. His ministry was to the lost sheep of Israel. Remember when the woman came begging for bread and she was actually reaching for the scraps underneath the table. Jesus said in Matthew 15:24, he came, his ministry, his mission was for the lost sheep of Israel. But Matthew 12:21 reminds us that it was also for non-Jews. It was for us that he came also. It says in Matthew 12:21, and in his name Gentiles will trust. In his name you and I will trust. Understand that Paul's lament in Romans chapter 10 was because the Jews did not trust in Jesus Christ when he revealed himself. They did not believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. They did not trust in the name of Jesus Christ. They stayed in their Judaism. They stayed in their stale tradition of religion and ritual. They did not come to faith. And if they had come to faith, you and I never would have. We never would have got the chance. If Israel would have been saved that day, we never would have seen the day ourselves when we were saved. Paul says that. It's for our sake that they were left out. It's for our sake that they did not receive. God stopped them. For now. But there's a time coming when this season of grace to you and me ends. And God extends the full branch of peace to Israel. But does that mean that there's two covenants? No, there's not two covenants. There's not a covenant for Israel and a covenant for Christians. It's one covenant. He makes of the two one. He makes of the two groups, of the Jews and of the Gentiles, one group that come together believing in the name of Jesus Christ, one group trusting in the blood of Jesus, one group. Ultimately, the church is a conglomeration, it's a collection, it's an association, it's a gathering of redeemed Jews who have trusted in Jesus Christ, as well as redeemed Gentiles who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And it is to Christ's church that the promises that we read in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 are made, to the redeemed church. And they're fulfilled in the church. As even the remnant of the Jews who will come through the tribulation will only have a part in the promises made by God in the book of Jeremiah through the prophet of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 600 years before Jesus Christ was born. They will only have a part in the promises if they trust in Christ, and you will only have a part in the promises if you do too. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you can't have the promises. What are they? I have lingered long enough on who we are. What are the promises? Well, let me say one more thing. Formerly, the hope of ancient worshipers in God was based on their faithfulness, as I said in the beginning, on their I wills. I will do it. But now, the promises of God, these better promises are built on God's I will. I want you to remember something about the law. The law revealed sin in your life, but it couldn't rescue from its power, and it couldn't rescue from the wrath. The law can reveal, but it cannot redeem. It cannot rescue. It can point out problems, but it offers no solution. You only get the solution in Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. On God's I wills. The first better promise. You're not going to like the English grammar syntax of this, but it's okay. The first better promise is grace. Verse 8. I will make a new covenant, he says. I will make a new covenant. God chose, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, God chose to send forth his son. He chose it. He wasn't forced to it. You didn't force him into it. God chose. I will. You couldn't. I will. I will send forth my son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus Christ was born under the law to redeem us from under the law and make us sons and daughters of God. The law couldn't do that. You can go and you can practice Judaism, you can practice any religion that requires you to keep certain laws and be obedient in order to have salvation. And it's only going to take you to feeling worse about yourself without ever finding hope that lies only in Jesus Christ. That's where the grace is. That's where the hope lies. God chose to send his only begotten Son into this world to die, and in the process to give life to all who believe on his name. You know that, John 3:16. What the law could not do, and that it could not change a human heart, God's grace can do through Jesus Christ. Have y'all thought about that? Why is there such a, is it recertification? It's not recertification. It's when we send prisoners back to jail. Inmates that have come out of prison only to commit similar crimes and be put right back. Why is that? Because prison, the law, it doesn't change your heart. Only Jesus Christ changes your heart. It takes something more than jail. It takes something more than the law. It takes grace. And I sometimes think we don't really get that. So I'm grateful for the grace retreat, and I'm grateful when we put our minds around what God has done on our behalf. Grace makes the difference. That's the first better promise, is God's grace. God's grace can do anything. The law can do nothing. The next better promise is the fact that what's happening happens on the inside of us. This better promise, verse 10, I will put my law in their minds and my words in their heart. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, he or she receives a new heart. Well, you have a heart transplant, a spiritual heart transplant. Okay? He comes and he gives you a new heart. And in essence, I go back to the Old Testament and I think about in the Exodus wanderings when they came to these bitter waters of Marah. And I realize it may not have application here, but it does have application for me. The water was so bitter it couldn't be drunk. And I feel like that's the water of most of our hearts before we knew Jesus Christ. It was way too bitter for anybody to want to have a part in it. But you know what happened? God instructed Moses to take an almond branch and to toss it into the water. And when he tossed that branch into the water, that water was made sweet. And I think when you toss the cross of Jesus Christ, when you sprinkle the blood of Jesus Christ, when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, their hearts, their bitter hearts, their complaining hearts, their sour hearts become sweet because Jesus Christ has come and he's filled that place. And he's changed the condition of their heart. He gave them a new heart. And guys, he gives you a new mind. Because there's nobody that comes to faith in Jesus Christ that wants to continue to live the way they did. There's nobody that comes to faith in Jesus Christ and says, hey, you know what? Those are the things that I was doing before, those things God hates. That's cool. I can keep on doing. No. That's not the mindset of one who comes. You get a new mind. The mind is constantly being transformed. Remember, we're being told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The Holy Spirit does that through the law, the precepts of the Old Testament, and the scriptures in their entirety. He says, I will put my law in their minds and my words in their hearts. You and I have been made new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have a new nature empowered by the Holy Spirit who enters into our hearts and minds upon our conversion. You don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit, guys. The Holy Spirit is here. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is here. He's present within you. You don't have to see. He's here. And sometimes the only thing that keeps him from being more is our own unbelief, our own inability to get out of his way. He tells us, the Holy Spirit does, the mind of Christ, John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. And he reminds us of the written word of God. We have the Spirit, and therefore we have the words on our heart and on our mind. It's internal. Third, the forgiveness which God grants us is also a better promise in that it offers remission and mercy for our spiritual misconduct and rebellion. Verse 12, Hebrews 8. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And how much of that do I have to explain? I will remember their sinless deeds no more. In his grace and mercy, God permanently puts the sin of believers behind his back. Let that sink in for a minute, because there are a lot of people, maybe not in this church, maybe in this church, there are a lot of people who seem to like to confess their sins before God and take them back up again and say, oh man, I'm still awful. I don't have hope in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ says, this says, the better promise is, I will remember your sin no more. God chooses to put your sin, God's not forgetful. He chooses to put your sin behind his back. Why? Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. When you come to trust in Jesus Christ, God puts your sin behind his back. He won't remember it anymore. He won't consider it anymore. When you stand before him in judgment, you won't answer for that. Jesus answered for it already. The fourth better promise is that the promises of the new covenant are eternal. Verse 13. They make them better. Verse 13 makes this new covenant and these better promises of God better than the vanishing and conditional promises of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was all if then. If then. But in the new, it's grace. Hebrews 5:9, and having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of what? Temporary salvation? Salvation that was dependent on your good works. Salvation that was dependent on anything you could do. He became the author of conditional promises. It says, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I keep on going back to this, guys. And I know that you get sick of it. I've been here 15 years. What can I say? I only have a limited number of examples. When it comes down to this idea of obedience, he's not twisting your arm. He's not forcing you to obey. Man, this is out of love. You do it because you love him. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, he wasn't saying, well, that wasn't a command. That was an observation. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why? Because you know I love you. Because I know, you know I have your best in the center of my heart. And because you love me back. You just, if Tina tells me to take out the grass, I'm a trash, I might, but I'll take it out. That's a terrible illustration. Tina's even saying, that was awful. What? I don't do things for Tina because Tina says you must. I do things for Tina because I love her. Husband, you do things for your wife because you love her. Wife, you do things for your husband because you love him. Christian, you obey because you love God. And if you don't obey, you don't love him. It's an observation. It's an observation, not a command. I don't do anything for God that my heart doesn't cause me to do out of love. I will not respond to God. You can ask yourself, God commanded you way before you were a Christian. Did you do what he told you? Before you were a Christian, did you do what the Ten Commandments instruct? Before you were a Christian? No. It was only after you became a Christian, because you love God, that you responded to him obediently. Out of love. But if you've been following along, guys, you know I skipped over one of the I wills, and I saved it for last. It's in 10b. Now, your Bibles are not, they're not illustrated that way, 10a, b, c, but in 10b, the second half of verse 10, there's one more thing. This one, I think, is the best one of all, I think. It says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, looking back, these are 600-year-old promises. As I said, it came out of Jeremiah 31. 600 years before Jesus' first coming. But I say that all of them, and especially this last one, has been on the Lord's heart, the Lord God's mind, ever since Adam and Eve first were booted out of Eden. Ever since that fellowship was broken by the first sin, this was all on God's heart. He has desired reunion. He has desired reconnection with his people. He has desired reconciliation. And my friends, he has desired relationship. Some of us think God wouldn't want me. And I'm saying God desires a relationship with you because he loves you. Not because he needs anything from you, but because he loves you. Not because he's lonely. Not because heaven is so big and God is so lonely. No, it's not because of loneliness. Or because we can add anything, but because he loves us. One man reflecting on God's desire wrote, "For thousands of years, God has had one desire, to have a people for himself. This longing has fueled his missionary endeavors, sending prophets to call back his straying people, sending his son to a windswept mountainside to call the poor, the mourning, the humble, the merciful, the peacemaking, and the persecuted to come into his embrace." So we remember that from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. In the kingdom of God, his desire is finally fulfilled. I will be their God, Revelation 21, 7. I will be their God. They'll be my people. They'll be my children. As I try to wrap this up, I want to say, in my prayers over people I care about in the last few days, it came on my heart that God's desire for our lives is so much greater than the desire we have for ourselves. What we want for us is less than what God wants for us. You might not believe that today if you're not a believer and not a Christian. You probably don't believe that at all. But God's desire for your life is greater than your desire for yourself. Those outside of Christ are perfectly content to be in that condition. And that fact makes clear to me that while some people are never satisfied, they always want more. Most of people are simply content with less. Most people are simply content with less. Are you? God in Christ has provided better promises and a better covenant and a greater hope and greater joy and the possibility of fulfilling peace, eternal life. Most people are simply content with this one, with this life right here. I'm going to go through my rituals. I'm going to observe my Christmases. I'm going to observe my Easters. I'm going to observe my days. Just like everybody else, I'm going to chase the neon rainbow. I'm going to live the honky-tonk dream. I'm going to run after the money. I'm going to work hard. And when the end of my life comes, I'm just going to die. No, you're not just going to die. That's not all there is. But most people are content not only to live that way, but to believe that to their hurt. They're content with less than best. But Jesus came to grant abundant life now and forevermore. Abundant life, a better life. I don't say your best life now. I don't coin that title. I hate that title. God's given you a life to live for eternity, and eternity began the day you trusted in Jesus Christ. And he wants you to live every day for him. He wants you to live in those better promises and under that better covenant, in abundance of living. But they're content with less, and less than best is trying to earn what you can never earn apart from a relationship with Christ. Less than best is a carnal life full of carnal pleasures and treasures, which may last a lifetime, but will never last forever. In the end, all your junk gets to be somebody else's junk. God sent his son to usher in better things. And Christmas time is about those better things. It began with Jesus, with his incarnation, with his taking on flesh, with the miraculous birth. But that's just the beginning. It's through the cross that Jesus brings the better things. It's through the cross that you and I have the opportunity to receive and to partake of the better promises. Are you satisfied? Can't help it, brother. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I quoted a lyrics of a song, a hymn that we don't sing much in church because most people don't like those words. I'm satisfied with Jesus. He's done so much for me. He suffered to redeem me. He died to set me free. I am satisfied. Oh, yes, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think on Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? He's got such a better plan for you. It begins by trusting in Jesus. If you haven't today, I'm encouraging you as I encourage you to stand now to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, into the living hope of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Will y'all stand with me? You don't have to be bashful. Y'all stand up. This is God's best gift, and it's yours for the asking and for the taking, provided by Jesus Christ. Will you come? Father in heaven, as we conclude this morning, take what you can of the message that's been shared and embed it into the hearts of those present, that we would consider who we are in your presence and who we may not be, that we may consider whether or not today we are walking in true faith with you. If we're not, lead us to that faithfulness. Lead us to trust in Jesus' faithfulness and give our entire life to him. Lead us to confidence into the work of Christ. And Father God, before I say so many words that I get myself in trouble, Lord, you are God. You don't need me to pray anything except will you come down. Will you let your spirit work in my heart and in the hearts of all present? No. In Jesus' name.